Well, we are focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. You know, kids have a way of providing a fresh insight on life. And I heard a story about one sleepy Sunday afternoon, a dad and his five-year-old son drove past a cemetery together and noticing a large pile of dirt beside a newly excavated grave. The little guy turned to his dad and he said, "Look, Daddy, one got out." His dad laughed at that, but now every time that man passes a graveyard, he is reminded of the one who got out. Jesus is the one that got out. Amen? And because he got out, all of us who know him and love him and follow him will get out too. So we're about a month away from Easter Sunday. And last Sunday we began a new message series, Why the Resurrection is the Great Essential. Well-known pastor and author Tim Keller summed it up well. He put it like this: if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything, he said. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. Now, exaggeration? Well, not according to the Bible, which puts it this way: if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless. Ooh, that's not good news for me. And your faith is useless. Not good for you or me. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. Getting the message? And you are still guilty of your sins. So, why doesn't the resurrection get the emphasis, even among Christians, that it so richly deserves? Well, we mulled that over a bit last week, as you recall, and perhaps it's because the prominence of Jesus' death on the cross has unintentionally eclipsed the importance of his resurrection. But if Jesus, here's the thing we need to remember, if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, everything he did at the cross would have no value at all for anybody. The Christian faith would be a sham, a colossal waste of time, the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on humanity. Maybe, we talked about this last Sunday too, maybe de-emphasizing the resurrection is sort of a sneaky satanic strategy. Don't deny it. Just get everyone to sort of minimize its importance. Most Christians, we assume that Jesus rose from the dead, sure. But fewer of us really appreciate, really understand why it's so central, why it's so important, why it is so essential to all that we believe about God, salvation, life, death, everything. So we're taking these seven Sundays to consider why Jesus' resurrection is so essential. Now, today I want us to focus on the many prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. Last week we read what Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in the Greek city of Corinth. He said, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said." Now, we know that the Old Testament predicted Jesus' miraculous birth. We know some scriptures maybe that talk about his death on the cross. But did the Old Testament predict Jesus' resurrection? What scriptures did Paul maybe have in mind? The very first Christians strongly believe that Jesus' resurrection was predicted beforehand in both the Old Testament and by Jesus himself. And because it faithfully fulfilled prophecy, the resurrection underlines yet again that it's the great essential of our faith. So I want to try to answer three questions today. Here's the first one. How does the Old Testament point to Jesus' resurrection? How does it do that? Where does it do that? You know, most of the time, Old Testament prophecies were not sort of blatant, in-your-face statements about who Jesus would be, what Jesus would do. And in other words, you're not going to find a verse in the Old Testament that says, quote, the Messiah will rise from the dead 3 days after he dies on a cross. You won't find that kind of verse. Old Testament prophecy about Jesus it's more subtle, it's more veiled than that. Old Testament believers probably didn't expect someone rising from the dead. They just knew that God was sending someone very special into the world. And this person came to be known among Jewish people as the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. Or the Christ. That's the Greek word. Means the same thing. Messiah and Christ are the same thing. It means an anointed person. A very special person sent from God himself. But no one knew his exact identity until after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And that's when the very first Christians, all of them Jewish, all of them well acquainted with the Old Testament, well, they started to put two and two together. And in fact, it was Jesus's bodily, literal, physical resurrection that convinced them beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the Christ. And so after that great event, the Holy Spirit started to show them, these first Christians, places in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus' resurrection. Well, what did they find there? Well, here we go. First, they learned that the Messiah would win a decisive victory over the devil. And that's found in the first book of the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God pronounced judgment upon the devil who had taken the form of a snake. And God says, "And I will cause hostility between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring," singular, offspring, not offsprings, offspring, one, "and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, little veil, little subtle, but God himself predicted that the Messiah and Satan would engage in a great conflict. Satan would injure the Messiah. He would bite his heel, so to speak, but it would not be a fatal or a final injury. The Messiah, however, would give a decisive and a crushing blow to Satan by striking his head. What was God referring to? Well, it only makes sense in light of the cross and the resurrection. Yes, Satan severely injured Jesus through all the suffering that he had endured on the cross, but when Jesus rose from the dead, it was the killing blow to evil and to sin. No, we know the devil is not dead yet, to be sure, but his future doom was made certain when Jesus got up on Easter day. Imagine the kind of the whiplash effect that the devil went through, because he thought he had won on Good Friday. But on Easter Sunday, that was the single worst day Satan has ever experienced, to be eclipsed only by the day that God puts him out of his misery forever. Second, the Messiah would die by his Father's hand, but be raised back to life. Now, that was pictured by Abraham's almost sacrifice of his son Isaac in Genesis 22. And that whole scene, that whole story, it was a picture, it was a precursor of what was going to happen to Jesus. Like Abraham, God was prepared to sacrifice his own son. Unlike Abraham, there was no last-second reprieve for his son like there was for Isaac. God did not spare Jesus, but he allowed him to die to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, and make no mistake about it. Yes, evil men were guilty of putting Jesus to death, but folks, it would never have happened if God himself had not planned for Jesus to die for our sins. And the first Christians recognized in the story of Abraham and Isaac the story of God the Father, God the Son. And Abraham and Isaac's experience pointed straight to Jesus. Over in the New Testament, here's what it says. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So they saw in that story, the story of God the Father and God the Son, the death and the resurrection. Third, the Messiah would die, but his body would never decay. Well, how could that be? Well, because he was raised from the dead before his body started to decompose. And it was in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, that the first Christians saw that prophesied. And I want to take us to two places today to show you that that's how they interpreted that part of the Old Testament. Let's grab our Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want to read for us verses beginning at verse 22, and then take us to another chapter in the book of Acts. Now, this first passage, this is Peter speaking on the great day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to this assembled group of Jewish people, and this is the great message, the great sermon that he preached on that day. We'll pick it up at verse 22, Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and now he's quoting Psalm 16 right here. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Here's the key verse. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Now you're going to get the Christian interpretation of Psalm 16. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you would, go with me over to chapter 13 in the book of Acts, and I want to read a shorter portion of something that another Christian leader, Paul, said to a different audience. I want to pick it up there in chapter 13, beginning at verse 30. Follow along in your Bible, if you would. Acts 13, beginning at verse 30. But God raised him, talking about Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, Psalm 16. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So both Peter and Paul were making the same point by quoting this psalm. What was it? King David wrote Psalm 16. It sounded like David was talking about his own death. Somehow God would not allow his body to decay in the grave. But both Peter and Paul observed that David most certainly did die. His body did decay. You could go and visit his tomb. The only way what David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus made any sense was to see it as a prophecy about the future Messiah. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. So God did not abandon Jesus. Natural decay never had a chance to do its work on Jesus' body. Why not? Because God raised the Holy One, the Son of God, Jesus, back to life on Easter Day. Here's a fourth thing we learn from the Old Testament. The Messiah would be elevated to a place of eternal honor in God's presence. In the same passage, Peter talks about, where he's talking there in Acts 2, Peter quotes from another one of King David's Psalms, Psalm 110. He says there, God raised Jesus from the dead. We're all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted in the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. For David himself never ascended into heaven. Yet he said, here comes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. And so Peter saw in that rather mysterious and cryptic comment another reference to Jesus. After all, David never ascended to heaven or took his seat at God's right hand. Therefore, these words could only be fulfilled in someone else, the Messiah, who was now revealed as Jesus. And the second Lord in that passage, Psalm 110, was a reference to David's physical descendant, the Messiah. God the Father had invited this Lord, who turns out to be Jesus, to sit at his right hand until all their enemies are defeated. One more. The Messiah would be able to see the amazing results of his own suffering. And we find that prophecy in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Here's the key verse. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Again, folks, that prophecy only makes sense if you have a resurrection. Only if the Messiah is alive and well, and he can see all that has been accomplished by his anguish, can he be satisfied. Only if Jesus was resurrected can many now be counted righteous and the penalty of their sins be paid in full. Now, folks, there are other Old Testament passages that we could dissect if we had the time. But by now, we should see and we should understand why Jesus wasn't just this sort of unusual, unique preacher from the town of Nazareth who just happened to die, and you know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't rise again, but instead he was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises and prophecies. Okay, that's the Old Testament. Here's a second question. What did Jesus say about his own resurrection? What did he say? Well, Jesus was. He is a prophet, yes. In addition to being our Savior and our Lord, we believe that Jesus predicted future events about himself accurately. We also believe that he has made predictions about the future that haven't been fulfilled yet, specifically about his second coming and what will happen before and after that event. Did Jesus predict his own resurrection? Absolutely. Absolutely. It wasn't a subject that he spoke about at every occasion, but what he said was clear and unequivocal. First of all, I want you to know that Jesus predicted his resurrection in hidden ways, a little bit like the Old Testament, a little bit veiled. On one occasion, he got into one of his frequent arguments with the Jewish religious leaders, and he said the following: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the religious leaders said, "What? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, Scripture goes on to say, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. Oh, yeah. And they believed both the Scriptures and what Jesus had said. And as Jesus himself studied the Old Testament, he saw pictures, he saw precursors of what would happen to him in the stories of the Old Testament. For example, he saw himself in the story of Jonah. Here's what he said. He said, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." You know, it's interesting, because like the story of Abraham and Isaac, there are both similarities and there are differences in what happened to Jonah and to Jesus. You see, like Jonah, Jesus was sent to a sinful, lost world headed for destruction. Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, who were just a godless group of folk. Unlike Jonah, Jesus obeyed willingly. He immediately put the needs of that lost world above himself. Jonah just ran away from God. Remember, that's how he got into the fish to begin with. And you'll remember that Jonah was just a little bit more than reluctant to do God's will. Jesus was not. Like Jonah, though, Jesus did not remain dead, so to speak, or as good as dead, but he was raised to life and he was given a task to accomplish. And unlike Jonah, Jesus rejoiced when his message of salvation led to the repentance of many. You remember Jonah, he was just a grump, wasn't he? I mean, he had no use for those Ninevites, and even when God used him to offer salvation, he was upset because they actually accepted. He wanted God to destroy them. Well, Jesus predicted his resurrection, yes, in hidden ways, but folks, he also predicted his resurrection blatantly. Blatantly. You see, where the Old Testament was subtle, Jesus could be completely straightforward about what was going to happen to him. For example, listen to what the Bible says. "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead." Pretty clear. Pretty blatant. On another occasion, after the event of what we call the Transfiguration, when Jesus appeared to three of his disciples alongside heavenly appearances of Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, we're told as they went back down the mountain, Jesus and these three disciples, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept it to themselves, but they often asked each other what he meant by rising from the dead. I love that because, you know, here's the thing. You will hear a lot of people say, well, you know, those early Christians, they were just pre-scientific folk. They didn't, of course, they believed people rose from the dead every day. No, they didn't. They had no illusions that death was final. They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead or anybody else for that matter. Jesus even predicted his resurrection on the night of his betrayal and arrest. But after I have been raised from the dead, this is what he's talking to his disciples. After I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. His death and his resurrection were predicted in the Old Testament, predicted by himself. And after he rose from the dead, he wanted to make sure that his followers, you and me, understood that it was all a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. Maybe you remember what he said to two of his followers on that very first Easter Sunday as they walked together toward the town of Emmaus. He was talking to these two and he said, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself." Well, here's a final question that I'd like to ask and hopefully answer this morning. What does fulfilled prophecy tell you and me about God? You see, at this point, probably some of you are saying, "Rick, this is all well and good, all this Bible stuff you poured out on us. Good grief. So what? How does any of this affect my life today? What difference does it make?" Well, I want you to know that first, fulfilled prophecy reveals God has a plan, and that plan's going to prevail. And folks, this is one reason why it should make all the difference in the world to you and me today. Clearly, the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection were not some sort of haphazard, random events. Those were in the mind and in the heart of God, even before he created the world. Scripture makes this amazing claim. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Both events were a necessary part of God showing us his love and making it possible for us to have a restored relationship with him. And yes, folks, Jesus' torture before the cross, his terrible suffering on the cross, were criminal acts perpetrated by evil men, but they were already in the mind of God before he created planet Earth. And so was the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe that that fact, when you start thinking about it, should provide great comfort to you and me. Why? Because God does not do anything randomly or haphazardly. And I was thinking about this week, is it possible for God to ever truly be spontaneous? Well, you and I can be spontaneous, right? Sure. But is it even possible for God to be spontaneous? Because everything that he does and does not do is the outworking of some great plan and purpose that he has that we only get glimpses of now and again. And all of that means, here's the takeaway, all of that means that God has a plan and a purpose for your life and for mine. I think of one of my favorite scriptures. I know it's a favorite of many of yours as well. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Now, does that mean that everything's, God promised everything in your life's going to be good from now on? No. No. You already know that God allows things to come into our lives that are painful, difficult, troubling. And some of God's plans for our lives take twists and turns that are impossible to understand or to feel good about when they happen. But what I hear in that verse is that God has a good plan for you and for me, and that it will ultimately prevail. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not even in this life, but But against the backdrop of eternity, God's plans always result in His glory and our good. There's another scripture that drives that truth home, and Christians have loved it for 2,000 years. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Does not say everything that happens to you is good. It just means that God can bring good out of whatever does happen to you. Read an interesting, amazing kind of a story this week. Lauren Blakemore, 13 years old, newly diagnosed with cancer. And she heard a sermon at her church, and she knew that God wanted her to do mission work with other kids who had cancer. She said, "I can give them hope by telling my story." Lauren's cancer was rare. It was aggressive. There's only about 450 cases diagnosed of this particular cancer every year. She had 14 rounds of chemotherapy, 25 radiation treatments, and she recovered, which the doctors say is a miracle that she did. And throughout her battle, Lauren found comfort from a gift that she had been given before she was born, a blanket. A blanket. A neighbor named Mildred made a bright, multicolored quilt as a baby gift for Lauren. And this blanket, Lauren called her Miss Mildred. And she just had that blanket with her all the time. It was Lauren's favorite. She snuggled with it during her childhood, and then also through the nausea, the fatigue, the sleepless nights that came with battling cancer. Lauren's dad happened to visit a hospital in India that had a children's ward for kids who had cancer. And he returned home to tell her about these kids. And immediately, Lauren began to raise money by speaking at Rotary clubs and schools and so forth. She wanted every child to have a special blanket like she did because she said, quote, "Chemotherapy makes you cold all the time." And as it turned out, each child's bed in that cancer ward in India is now warmed by a Miss Mildred blanket. Here's what Lauren said. "When I was first diagnosed with cancer, I knew God had a plan for my life." This is part of that plan. Wow. Is that a perspective or what? "When I was first diagnosed with cancer, I knew God had a plan for my life. This is part of that plan." Second, fulfilled prophecy about the resurrection reveals something that's equally as wonderful. It reveals that Jesus, the one that we worship, is Lord. He's Lord. You know, when Peter came to the end of his awesome sermon on the day of Pentecost, which we read a part of today there in Acts chapter 2, he said, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Lord Christ. Not only was Jesus the Messiah, but he was now fully revealed as the Lord. And that title was significant for two reasons. To a Jew, Lord was the title or name given to God himself. Peter recognized and proclaimed Jesus was God in human flesh. To a non-Jew, Lord was a title reserved for the Roman Caesar alone. He was the only man who was recognized as Lord, but Peter was saying there's really only one man who deserves the title Lord. His name was and is Jesus. And if anything proved and pointed to the lordship of Jesus, it was, and it still is, the fact that on the very first Easter day, Jesus got up and he walked out of that tomb alive and well. Jesus is Lord. Amen? I understand that in the country of Italy, this was quite a few years ago now, there was a man who was anything but a believer in Jesus. In fact, he hated everything about Christianity. But when he knew it was time for him to die, he decided to take some precautions just in case. He had heard about the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and he did not want any part of that. So he instructed the people that buried him to put this immense, heavy stone slab over his grave, just in case maybe there was a resurrection of the dead. And he actually had them inscribe on the slab itself, "I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Basically, leave me alone." Well, apparently, a little acorn fell into his grave at the time that he was buried. Because out of that grave began to grow an oak tree. And this oak tree, I don't know how it happened, but this oak tree somehow managed to go up through that stone slab and basically break it apart. And now there is a towering oak tree about 100 years old that's grown right up in the middle through that slab of stone. And that's not it, but it probably looks something kind of like that, even though probably even more dramatic, just so you kind of get the idea. Now, here's the thing. If an acorn has the power within it of biological life, and it has enough power to split open a piece of stone of that immense weight and size, can you imagine what the resurrection life of Jesus can do in your life and in my life? The resurrection of Jesus changed everything. It changed everything. And even when evil men put Jesus to death on the cross, death could not hold the Lord of the universe. It couldn't retain him. It couldn't prevail over him. It couldn't hold him down. It couldn't keep Jesus in its grip. And even those first Christians, you know, defeated, broken, bewildered. But when they saw the risen Jesus, they became these champions for Jesus and just proclaimed his glory and his wonder to the rest of the world. And the cross and the death of Jesus was changed just like that, from the greatest tragedy that ever happened into the greatest triumph that has ever happened. And that's why all over the world, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Because it changes everything. And our lives can be transformed. There we are living in despair, now we can live in joy. There we are living in fear, now we can live in love. There we are living in condemnation, now we can live in continual forgiveness. There we are living life, dreading and being afraid of death. Now we can live with a certain hope of eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus. It's the great essential. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks today for your love and for your goodness. And we just take a step back and we reflect again on how essential the resurrection is to our lives and to what we believe about you and what we believe about where this world is going and where it's headed and what's going to happen at the end of it all. Thank you that because Jesus rose from the dead, it changed everything. We take comfort in that. Thank you for promising Jesus in the Old Testament. Thank you that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him and why. And thank you that the resurrection tells us that just you're that kind of a God. And that your plan and purposes always prevail. And you have a plan and a purpose for us as well that will also prevail. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.